Well, in another life, I was a consultant, and I did a lot of traveling. And I remember one time, this would have been in the middle 70s, I got an assignment to go visit a potential client that was located in somewhere in the sticks of Indiana. And I had traveled an awful lot by that time, so I knew, you know, you fly into Chicago and you rent a car and you head out. And I remember two things about that trip. One, I didn't realize quite how expensive all the tolls were going down the toll road. So by the time I got to the last toll, it was like, if I got to go one more toll, I'm out of money. I was in trouble. I hadn't gotten enough cash that day. But the second thing I remember is I mapped it all out. You know how I love maps. I mapped it all out, and I checked out where I was going. And that mic seems just a little loud to me, ladies. If you could turn the mic down, appreciate it. Anyway, I checked it all out on the map. I knew where I was going. I mapped out where I was going to get off the interstate and where I was going to head and how I was going to get to this client's headquarters. And I'm bipping along, looking at my watch. I'm pretty anal about time. And so, you know, I've got it timed real perfectly, whatever. And I ended up getting behind the buggy of an Amish couple. Now, I had never been in Amish territory before. I kind of knew where it was, sort of. But I had no idea that, you know, I was going to get off this interstate, modern. I'm going to go flying down a country road. It was just a matter of a few miles to find this headquarters. And now I'm behind literally a little black buggy. And in the back of the buggy is one of those big warning triangles, you know. It was not a wide road. Cars were going by on both on the other side. And I just couldn't get around this buggy. I'm, you know, 2 miles an hour, not literally, probably 10 mile an hour behind this guy. Forever, what I thought. It might have been 5 minutes, but in my mind it was forever. Well, now my interest has peaked. I've never seen this before. Obviously, I knew what it was, but no personal experience with Amish people. So now, I don't care if I'm late. I want to check out the place, you know? And so now I'm driving 10 miles an hour, checking out the homes. I'm looking, the one on the one side, no electrical currents going to that house at all. There's no lines, no nothing. On the other side of the road, oh, they've got some electricity going to their house. Yeah, another one, I see a phone, you know, the little phone bell that tells you there's a phone connection. The other one, no phone connections. One, a guy's out riding on a tractor, which obviously means he's got some, you know, equipment in his house. A few miles later, nope, a guy's out there with, you know, a horse and a hand-pulled hoe. It was a fascinating morning. By the time I got to my appointment, I could have cared less. I was getting an education in the Amish. You say, what does that got to do with our lesson today? Well, our last respectable sin is the topic of worldliness. And you think, gee, Sherry, nothing like hitting on a high note as we end up for the summer. But worldliness is handled in different ways. In the case of the Amish, the wonderful introduction that morning behind that buggy, and then my little explorations the rest of that morning, that's a group of people that have defined worldliness as something they want nothing to do with. And they've made a list. Worldliness is these things, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And they have avoided those items in their life. They have chosen a lifestyle that doesn't include electricity, driving cars, owning tractors, having phones, etc., and so on and so forth. The last time I was in an Amish territory was when I was with the eighth graders on one of their Washington, D.C. trips. And I had an opportunity to talk to a gentleman who was Amish. We went to a farm for dinner, and he had a cell phone. And I said, yeah, I hear you, no phones. He said, well, a cell phone is different. It doesn't come with a wire to your house. So somehow it's legal. Now, that statement right there suggests the problem with the way most of us consider worldliness. So what is it? And who decides it? Is it a line that actually, you know, a copper wire that comes to your house, and if the copper wire actually touches your house, now it's a worldly item? But if it's in your pocket and it's taking a signal, bouncing it off of a satellite rotating above the earth, that's not? So what is worldliness? If we're going to talk about it as a respectable sin, maybe we need some definitional guidelines. The first one that came to my mind was out of the passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 10, where Paul refers to a guy by the name of Demas, and he said he's left us because he's loved this present world. He just He's in love with the world, and therefore he's left us. And so I'm suggesting that one of the definitional guidelines for the term worldliness is the idea of being attached to something or engrossed in something, preoccupied with the things of this world, preoccupied with, engrossed with, attached to the things of this world. Another way to try to get your arms around what is worldliness is it's the idea of going along with, if you will, the various ways of the world. And I put ways in your notes in quotes. It carries the idea of fitting in. I just want to fit in. I don't want to stick out. I remember when Brianna was little and we said that in our home we weren't going to recognize Halloween. So we weren't going to, dress up and take her out, nor were we going to have candy at the door. Now, I love candy. I have no problem giving candy away. I have no problem going up and down the neighborhoods handing out big bags of candy. But the association with that particular holiday was something that we determined we didn't want happening in Brianna's life. Well, I can remember Brianna saying, "What is the big deal? Now all the neighborhood people aren't going to like us because we're not giving out candy. Can't we just go along with it? We can be thinking of it in another way. We don't have to be thinking of it in the way of what I had to talk to her about what Halloween represented. In our hearts, we can mean just have good candy." That's what this sense is. It's the idea of going along. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24 is a great passage that talks really about money and serving the Lord. And what it sets up is there's two masters, serving the Lord, serving money. And the punchline of the passage really isn't money. The punchline of the passage is you can't serve two masters. You can't put any two things up, God and anything, and serve them equally. It doesn't matter whether it's money or something else, and we're going to talk about three alternatives today, but it's the idea of going along. Can't you just get along? Can we just look like all the other neighbors? That was a line right out of Brianna's mouth. Can we just look like everybody else? Just give out candy. Who cares? In our hearts, we know we're not celebrating. A third way of maybe trying to understand this idea of worldliness is a quote right out of this book, and I hope some of you have purchased it. It's a great little book. I got Barb cut. She's about halfway, two-thirds of the way through it already now. In this book, Jerry Bridges says that worldliness means accepting the values, the mores, and the practices of the nice but unbelieving society around us without discerning whether or not those values, those mores, those practices are biblical. Worldliness is just going along with the culture around us as long as that culture is not obviously sinful. So his definition is a pretty narrow definition. He's really nailing it. He's saying worldliness is anything that's getting us with values, mores, or practices that we're simply making our standard getting along with the nice people around us, as long as it's not too obviously sinful. Now, we're not going to go along with a drunken, knockdown, drag-out party in our backyard with people passed out of the lawn because, nobody really does that in our neighborhood. But, a cocktail too many or whatever, and our husband has to take us home from a corporate party, well, we're just fitting in. So the standard here, as long as the culture is not so obviously sinful. Now, is that enough for the child of God? That our standard would be the obviously sinful stuff? My assumption is nobody within the sound of my voice is a pedophile, or no one within the sound of my voice is murdered. But what does Jesus say about murder in the New Testament? If you have hatred in your heart towards someone, it's like you murdered them. Now, we're not going along with the obviously sinful practice of bang, bang, shooting someone. But when we hate, when we have a relationship that causes us to focus emotionally on the feeling or the emotion of hatred, Jesus is saying, samey same. And what Jerry Bridges is trying to say is that worldliness is insidious. Don't let the standard be what everybody else is doing, because everybody else is not saved. Everyone else is not a child of God. Everyone else's behavior, however nice, I'm putting in quotes, may not be biblical. Are there nice things that are not biblical? Yes. And are there some things to avoid, even though they fall into the okay category, that ought to be avoided in reference to what the Scripture would teach us? Yes. Is the standard higher for a believer? Absolutely. It's impossible. It's so high, it's impossible, which is why we have to tuck ourselves under Christ and accept what He's done for us, because we can't meet it. But it is high, very high. It's not low. It's not a low common denominator. Brianna was saying about some things that some of the kids at school were doing. And she said, well, I'm not doing that and that and that. I might do this, but I'm not doing that and that and that. And I said to her what I've said to her probably a dozen times since she hit teenagehood. Well, where's our standard? Are we going for the lowest common denominator? But, you know, she's not the only one. You and I do the same kind of thing. We ratchet ourselves up and down based on what everybody else is doing. Well, if she can do it, well, it can't be that bad. This is our standard right here. Not what she or her or someone else or a nice society is doing. Worldliness is a violation of scriptural principles. Another way to look at it is to consider it as the opposite of being separate. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, the Bible says, therefore, come out from among them, that is, the unsaved world, and be separate, saith the Lord. Don't touch an unclean thing, and I will receive you. Don't touch an unclean thing. So what is that? A lot of things. A lot of things that maybe even the society we live in would call nice. Now, I need to warn you that by the time the lesson's over, I will have stomped on everybody's toes today. This is one of those in-your-face, stomp-on-your-feet. I assure you it's already gone through my own heart, and I felt convicted about half the stuff I'm going to talk about. But I'm guaranteeing you that the bar is set so high, every single one in this room and within the sound of my voice is going to go, oh, me, somewhere. So I'm not going after anybody, but it's here. So let's take one more glance at how to define it, though, and recognize that it's so much more than some things. It's so much more than a list of or an index of things that good Christians don't do. I've told you before, when I first came to know the Lord in my sweet little Baptist church, there was a whole list of things that good Christians didn't do. And, you know, I put some on, you know, we didn't smoke, we didn't drink, we didn't dance, we didn't go gambling, we didn't go to the movies. And there was a nice list of things that good Christians don't do. Well, by that list, I'm a mess because I go to movies occasionally. Not very often, but I do go to movies. So by their list, I'm off the record already or off the chart already. If you took the Amish people and the standard was no wires to your house, no electricity, he was okay with a cell phone because it was battery powered and it didn't have a wire to his house. So back to my comment about my illustration that started this, what is the standard? Who gets to set it? Are movies good or bad? Answer me. Are movies good or bad? Oh, if it's just a little bad in the beginning and it's okay to the rest of it, is that okay? I can't tell you how many times people come to me and say, you really need to see such and such a movie. And when I'll say, well, what's it rated? Well, you know, it's a little dicey in one little place, but the rest of it is okay. I really wanted to see Charlie Wilson's war thingy, whatever that was. I really wanted to see it. Until somebody said to me, you know what, there's a really part in the beginning, but after that it's okay. We were gone this weekend, it was on the hotel movie thingies, and I saw it and went, ooh, no. I didn't rent it. So is it good or is it bad? Who sets the standard? Does the church, the denomination, set the standard? Well, back in my old church, yeah. The church said, this is bad. And when the gal that led me to Christ found a popcorn bag in my car from where some friends and I had gone to the movies, she about had a cow that I would stoop to such a low ebb to go to the movies. Well, is it a list? Is that how we determine our separateness? Well, the Amish would say yes. Is it a retreat? Is it a pulling back? Let's get out of the world. This Southern California is going to heck in a handbasket. Let's all move to Montana. I like Montana. Let's go to Montana. We'll get in a little enclave. There's one of those in Texas that's having a little problem right now. But but you know, let's get out of the world. Let's, you know, in the Middle Ages, that was the start of all the monasteries. That's why they started. Because a guy said, I don't want to live in a culture and a society that's so worldly. I'm going to pull aside. I'm going to go over here, live with a couple of my buddies, and we're not going to have any worldliness. Does that work? You know, back to Texas, I'm not picking on Texas today, but I remember when I was doing my consulting, I went to a mega church in Texas. It will remain unnamed. They had a restaurant on the property and a bowling alley on the property and everything in between. Because the idea was, once you came to Christ and you came to this church, that was it. You didn't need to mess with the rest of the culture or society at all. All you had to do is come to the church property and we're going to take care of you. We got a restaurant. We got fun things for the kids. They don't need to be a part of society in any fashion. We're here. That's an enclave. Is that what it means to be separate? Is that how you become unworldly? I don't think so. The problem is today we don't have walls of brick and mortar, but we have walls of thought and seclusion. Often that's the motivation of people that want to homeschool their kids. And even some people that put their kids in Christian school. Wrong attitude, wrong reason, by the way. But it is. It's that, ooh, let's avoid them. Ooh, they're going to touch us. The problem with the approach is that instead of being taught to overcome evil, which is what our Bible teaches us to do, we end up trying to hide from it or somehow avoid it. When your children have no exposure whatsoever to a ball team where there's unsafe kids or kids in a Sunday school class, not all of whom are particularly sanctified, or a ballet class where there's normal run-of-the-mill kids, if your kids have no exposure whatsoever, how can you possibly hope that they are going to step out into the world in adulthood and deal with the issues of life? They got to make choices. They got to learn to make choices. Yesterday, Brianna finished off paying for the rest of some things she had to pay for college this year. And she was in the living room. Barb was in there, and her boyfriend was there, and she handed me the money. I could tell she was excited as all get out. She's been working really hard since she got out of school, even before that. And she said, now I've paid it all, right? And I said, absolutely you have. And I am so proud of the choices you've made to be responsible. And I stood there and cheered. We all clapped. We gave her a little standing ovation. You know why? Because she made some good choices. I'm trying to get her to make more of them. I want her to make lots of them as she launches out into the world. Avoiding stuff doesn't work. Dealing with stuff does. Now, on the other hand, I'm not suggesting we go immerse our kids in something, you know, just to let them see if they can swim. The old throw them in the pool and maybe they'll learn. I'm not advocating that policy. But I am saying the whole issue of separateness has to be more than a list of rules. It has to be more than hiding away. As a matter of fact, what it is, it's not a matter of the things that we do or don't do. It is a matter of our heart, the orientation to our heart. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 18. It's in your notes, but you might want to open your Bible. It says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, that is the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires will pass away, but the man who does the will of God, he lives forever. It's the issue of true north. Or in one of C.S. Lewis's books that I quoted when we were on the retreat, it's real east. Remember the little mouse wanted to go to real east. The point was, that's where God was. That's where the shadow lands ended. And Narnia, the idea of Aslan and his kingdom. And he wanted to get there. He was looking for, you know, true east. The youth group at our church, they're called true north. It's the idea of setting your own personal compass heading for the direction of God and his work, his will, his ideas. That's the issue of being separate. It's an attitude of heart. It's not a list of things we do or don't do. In fact, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, the Bible says, set your minds on things above, not on things here. So I want to try to, having talked a lot about how you define worldliness, I want to give you three illustrations. All three of them are out of Jerry Bridges' book. I thought they were useful to kind of get your arms around. The first one is money. Is it wrong to have money? No. Is it wrong to have lots of money? No. Is it wrong to be poor? No. Is it wrong to be middle class, whatever that is? No. Is it wrong to be filthy rich? No. What is the problem with money? Loving it. Back to the passage in Matthew 6, two masters. The one he uses first is the illustration of money. You use it or does it use you? Now, what Bridges says is that one of the respectable sins in Christendom today is the whole issue of what we do with our money, and he illustrates it by talking about giving. So let's talk about giving. Jerry Bridges has written that the average household a year or so ago was about $52,000. That's the average household in America. The average credit card debt at that time was about $7,000. In Orange County, it's $10,000 plus. But average credit card debt. Average giving for all causes, churches, anything else that you might want to give to, out of those people with $52,000 is $794. That's a 1.5%. Jerry Bridges' point is that there's some worldliness going on as it relates to giving. I looked up the George Barna Group, which is another group that does a lot of of tracking of facts in Christendom. In 2007, again, his comment was, less than 5% of the adults in our country actually tithe. The word tithe means a tenth. It's in our Bible. It's in the Old Testament. In fact, under point number 3, I gave you all the passages that I could think of where the tithe is discussed real plainly. He says 5%. And among born-again adults, now he's defining even more clearly, only 9% of them actually tithe 10%. So of the people you know that name the name of Christ, sitting in this room, sitting in your church, sitting in any gathering of Christians, he's saying less than 10% of them actually tithe. The average annual gift among those was about $1,300. Okay, $1,300. If it's a tithe, if it's one-tenth, how much money did the person make? $13,000. There's not a person in this building or within the sound of my voice that makes $13,000. So what's the problem? The problem is creeping into our dealing with money is a worldly perspective. It is. Because the Bible clearly talks about giving. Now, is 10% the standard? I would answer you from my study that 10% is a minimum. It's a beginning point. It's not the end. I did a little study just for fun in the Old Testament to see exactly what percentage an Old Testament person would have given. Now, granted, their tithe would have been in sheep or in corn or in wool or in hay. It wouldn't have been in bucks. But nonetheless, depending on which author you read, so they define the tithe which direction, they would have been given upwards of 33 1/3% of their income in the various tithes and offerings that were required of a good Jew. Our folks are at about 1.5. So what's the difference? The difference is we're not looking at the principles in Scripture as it associates with money, because money is an indicator of our heart. That's how we know it's a worldly thing. It's not because money is the big deal. The big deal is our heart. What does the Scripture say? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. When there's a stinginess between us and God, it's because we're depending on ourselves. I can't possibly give right now, and I have used this, so I know it's a wonderfully useful tool. I can't give right now because of the issues of my life. There's no possibility that God would want me to give away this much when I have these responsibilities I have to care for. The problem is what I just said is I need to care for those responsibilities. It's my job. I need to trust in my money to make it happen. And the truth of the matter is that's an idol, really. I'm saying I'm sufficient. Are you? I am not. So I gave you some quick principles as it relates to money. 1 Corinthians 16:2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are the judge of the world, are you not competent to... That's the wrong verse. What's it supposed to be is the one that talks about... I'll bet you it's 1 Corinthians 6:2. Let's look there and see if I'm right. It's the one that says, on the first day of the week, they all gave willingly. 1 Corinthians 6:2... Nope, that ain't it either. That's what that verse is 16. 16. Help me? Yeah, that neither one of those. Cross both of those off. 16:2 is what we want. So the one quoted is wrong. 16:2 is correct. So on 16:2 it says, on the first day of every week, let each of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. Paul was talking to the church at Corinth. He says, I'm coming by. I'm going to get your gift. In this case, it was a gift for the church in Jerusalem. But you know what? Just to make sure that you have it when I get there, once a week, lay it aside. So once a week, when you get together, just lay aside your gift, and it'll be collecting there for me by the time I come, and I'll take it and give it away. So the concept or the principle is give regularly. Does that mean every Sunday? I don't know. Do you get paid once a week? You know, is twice a week or twice a month? Once a month? Once a year? Some people who sell real estate or something, they get paid 3 times a year. The idea is regularly. You get it, you give it. That's the principle. I got, I give. I got, I give. Whenever that is, however that ball bounces, that you give regularly. The idea here is the principle of giving freely. In Matthew 10, he's talking about, hey, I want you to heal the sick and raise the dead and cleanse those that have leprosy and drive out demons. Freely you have received, here's the principle, freely give. Don't make God shake your hands and pry open your fingers to get to the nickel that's in your hand. Freely. Someone has a need, you give. Not, okay, I'll give 10%. No, get the calculator out. We're not, you know, up to the fourth decimal point. It's freely. Give without show. In Matthew 6, he talks about when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. That's where it's a quiet thing. We have a lot of donors that give to Stony Brook. The little note will say on it, this is anonymous. Don't tell anybody. Don't put me on the list. I don't want to see a thank you list with my name on it. I got one guy who says, don't send me a thank you letters. I don't even want to know. Wait, do you need this for tax purposes? If I was giving for tax purposes, I would give to the whatever. I don't want anything. Okay, thank you. Appreciate it. Don't say thank you. Okay. I'm really grateful to God for you. Yeah. Okay. But he's got it down. He understands. It's not for show. It's not like the Pharisees. Remember we talked about they fasted 2 times a week. What 2 days did they fast? Market day. You know, so they came in, they got this big, I'm hungry, I'm fasting. You know, little attention. Giving is not supposed to be bringing attention. It's an attitude of your heart. Give according to your income. Deuteronomy 16 says, each of you must bring a gift in proportion to the way the Lord has blessed you. If he's blessed you a lot, bring a big bag. If he blessed you a little back. Remember the woman with the widow's mite in the temple? You know, she's just so sad that's all she's got. Two little, you know, halfpennies or farthings or something in the British economy. Not even a penny's worth. But boy, it was huge to her. And she gives it. And what does Jesus say about her? Yay! Woo! And the big dude that's given the big amount of money, he could care less. Let me ask you a question. Does God need our money? Not at all. Not at all. What he needs is our heart. It is this issue of money. Big check, little check. And I would say to you that the issue is not necessarily where you give your money either. Now, I am saying that tithes generally belong to your church. That's how God operates a church. A church has responsibilities and it has needs. And the only way it can meet those needs and take care of those responsibilities is the giving of its people. But you should be giving so much that you can give to the church and to a missionary who comes through town and to somebody who's going on a missions trip. I probably get 15 a year from alumni kids that are going on missions trips. Dear Miss World, I just want to let you know I'm going on such a trip. For a while there, I just went, I can't. And then I got convicted one day. You dummy. These are kids you taught to do this. You know, and they're making, you know, $2 an hour at Jack in the Box, and they want to go to Ethiopia for 2 weeks and serve the Lord. And it's going to fundamentally change their whole life. Dig deep, world. So now I give it to every single one of them. You know, the point is to give according to your income. And then give cheerfully. 2 Corinthians 9:7, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, for God loves what? A cheerful giver. The word cheerful then means hilarious. He wants it to be a knockdown, drag out. I can't believe we're giving this away. This is so cool. We had it set aside for something, but you know what? We're going to give it away. Not too terribly long ago, I was in a car with someone, and they were talking about a special gift that had come their way. And they knew God wanted them to give it away. And I said, how cool of you. She said, yeah, I've been carrying around in my pocket for 6 months, not sure what to do with it. I said, that is such an exciting moment to be. She says, yes, and I've decided to give it to you, and I want you to use it for da-da. I just started bawling. I was driving the car. I was on holy ground. That was a moment when God was in the room. Why? Because this woman had taken a fairly large sum of money, and she knew she was supposed to give it away for a special cause. She wasn't sure what it was, so she stuck it in her pocket, praying every day, where am I supposed to give it? Where am I supposed to give it? Where's it supposed to go? That amount of money could have been one whale of a lot of fun for her and her family. But she had it in her pocket looking, all right, God, where am I supposed to give it? Where am I supposed to? Her radar's flying through the world. All of a sudden, she, beep, 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 beep. Oh, someone's gift to her. Oh, okay. That is a moment. I was in the presence of Almighty God. I knew that money was as if it had come from heaven. See, cheerfully, not, oh, we got to die. We're never going to make it. Doesn't he know we're in a startup company? Yes, he does. And he's trying to bless you. So get on the bandwagon. Worldliness is when the money meets more than the heart. It's not so hard to tithe when you're making, you know, $4 an hour. It's really hard to tithe when you're making $4 million a year. Which is why God said, you know, narrow is the way that leads to righteousness and, you know, big door for everybody else. It is an issue of heart. All right. Enough about money. Okay. Moving on. Whap, whap, whap. Ready for round two? Okay, let's talk about vicarious immorality. Immorality. This is one Bridges has in his notes. I was trying to get my arms around what's the definition of immorality. And the obvious is it's the opposite of being moral. If you're moral, you are able to have what I would call virtuous conduct and character. If you're immoral, you're incapable of doing that. You're hindered in some way of being able to make a distinction between right and wrong. You spend all your time living in the gray. Immorality is just the inability to say, that's wrong, that's right. And what Bridges says is that the whole respectable sin thing for Christians is what he calls vicarious immorality. You're not likely to run out and have a knockdown, drag-out affair in the south of France and be photographed without your top on you know, while laying on the beach. That's not likely to happen to anyone in this room. I'm pretty comfortable with that. But when you walked past that magazine that had the picture of the one who did do that, did it end up in your cart? Did you stand there reading it? You know, on television, the program that you really, really like because it's such good writing. That's the line I've used, by the way. I'm using my own lines here. This is excellent writing. What is it? It's a series of affairs. Who's going to sleep with whom on which day? It's vicarious immorality. I'm not going to do it, but I might read about it. I might watch it. I might go to a movie. What about music? The music we listen to, what's it talking about? I love 60s music for obvious reasons. That's my era. But I have a few times had 60s music on and laughed about the lyrics. I was so naive when I was that age that I didn't realize let's spend the night together meant let's have sex together. I thought they were just camping out. Truth. But now with my Geiger counter a little bit more sophisticated, my spiritual orientation hopefully a little better, I hear that song and go, ooh, gotta turn that. It's not innocent 60s music. Now some of it is bubblegum, but that one ain't. What do we listen to, what we see, what we read? Somebody told me not too long ago, I just love romance novels. Okay. Vicarious immorality. I'm not going to go, you know, fall in love with the plumber, but she did. Just as a good story. All right. I can tell that one went over real big. It was the pool man. I'm sorry. Thank you. Psalm 101, verse 3 says, I will set before my eyes no evil thing. You know, maybe what you want to do is you want to take Psalm 101, verse 3, put it on a 3x5 card, and go tape it to the front of every television set in your house. So if something comes on that is an opportunity for you to see, even vicariously, some slight immorality, you see the verse, I will set before my eyes no evil thing, and turn the dumb thing off. Same thing with music. Go set it on your car, on the tape deck, or whatever it is. I think you get my idea. Go to where your books are. When you go through the magazine rack, have you looked at the front of a Cosmopolitan lately? A few months ago, I was looking for some magazines to use as an illustration in a talk I was giving with teenagers. And I went to this store, and I stood there on purpose reading the covers. I was taking notes, as a matter of fact. I'm sure somebody thought I was a pervert. But I'm standing in front of the magazine rack taking notes of what was on the cover of all the teen magazines. And I actually blushed when I got to Cosmo. I went, you got to be kidding me. We need to guard our worldliness as it relates to immorality. There's a lot of vicariousness going on in that area. One last slam, and it's out of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's turn there just for a second. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 9. 1 Timothy verse number 9. Verse 8 says, I want the men to, and in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath, without dissension. Verse 9 says, likewise, in the same way, we've got high standards for guys, we've got high standards for ladies. I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garment, but rather by means of good works, as befits women, making a claim to godliness. With my eyes closed, because I don't want to see what anybody has on today, I am not going after anyone in the room, but you know what, guys? We're not helping the guys based on how we dress. We create problems for them. And worse for that, I had a woman one time that worked for me. She was a TA, and she was dressing immodestly, and my junior high boys were really having fun with it. And so I had to go to her and say, hello, this is not appropriate, you can't do this. The response this person gave me was, well, my husband really likes it. No, what your husband really likes is when everybody in town looks at you. That's what your husband really likes. And that's what an immodest set of apparel does. It creates an environment where attention is brought to us. Inappropriate attention. Now, I'm not after anybody on any of this, but that's an area where immorality, vicarious immorality, occurs in the Christian world. Let me get the last one, then let's look at some solutions. The last one is idolatry. You say, well, man, I don't have any idols. Okay. What is an idol? An idol is the worship of any created object instead of, or maybe in addition to, the worship that is due to God. Or it's a tendency to value something or value someone in a way that hinders the love and the trust that is due to God alone. And lastly, sometimes we create idols that stand alongside our worship and our honoring of God. In 1 Kings, there's a story of Jeroboam. He's become the ruler in the northern kingdom. You remember that? After the breakup, after Solomon. Rehoboam's in the south and Jeroboam's in the north. When Jeroboam takes control in chapter 12 of 1 Kings, he says this. He says, you know what? All these people are used to making those three times a year pilgrimages down to Jerusalem to honor God in the temple. And I don't want them going down there anymore. I want all their attention up here. I tell you what, in addition to the one down there, let's build little temples all over the north. And so everybody can just kind of stop by those rather than feeling the compulsion to go down and worship Yahweh in Jerusalem in the actual temple. Now, if they go down to Jerusalem once a year, that's okay. But let's get these going too. The whole idea of idolatry is it's either something that completely supplants your worship and adoration and honor and trust of God, or maybe even something that comes alongside. Is it possible for your relationship with your husband to be idolatrous? Yes. If your worship and concern and love and appreciation and that relationship for him supersedes worshiping God, yes. Now, this one's really going to get you mad at me, but what about your children? So often in South County Living, kids are up on pedestals that God should be on. We're almost worshiping our kids. Well, I couldn't do that to my children. I got to provide. They ought to have. We can't go to church on Sunday because they're in the soccer league. And you know, she's got such potential to make it to the junior high, second tier, whatever league that we got to. No. The focus of your family should be the worship of God, not all this other stuff. Now, is there anything wrong with a kid playing soccer? Absolutely not. But if it means you don't get to worship as a family, there's not a rhythm to your family about worship. One day, Brianna said to me, is the world going to come to an end if we don't go to church one Sunday? And my answer is, no, it won't. But there's a rhythm. There's a pattern. This is how we live our lives. Idolatry is a big deal. God is a jealous God. He wants all of our trust. He wants all of our worship. Can your checkbook be an idol? You bet. Can a house be an idol? Absolutely. I mean, in this day and age, you might have it today and it's gone tomorrow. Hold things lightly. Lightly. You got a nice house? Great. God, thank you. Lightly. You got kids? Hold them lightly. Don't hold them like this. You know, the families that are so worried about their kid going away on a spring trip, they got their kids like this. It's not healthy. Hold them lightly. Lightly, lightly, lightly. Stephen Curtis Chapman, 5 days ago, one of his sons accidentally ran over his daughter, his youngest adopted daughter. That family is in such turmoil you can't imagine. What would happen if something happened to one of your children? Would your service and worship of God cease? It would be heartbreaking. But hold them lightly. They're a gift. You got them for a while. You know, she went away to college and she came home and I'm really liking her home. But she's got to go again, you know? Hold them lightly, lightly. They get married. They move away. Hold them lightly. They can't become idols. Our relationships can't become idols. Our stuff cannot become idols. Our stuff. We were watching a program on RVs this weekend. Yay! There's the one we want. I don't have it yet. Someday maybe. After college. You know, but if I never have one, is my life going to end? No. No. My 401k is shrinking. I looked at the little report one quarter to the last quarter. What? I lost $9,000 and I didn't do anything. So what, God's not going to take care of me?
Lightly.
Idolatry. All right, what's the solution? One, recognize that the enemy is out to destroy our ability to spread the gospel. All he has to do is make us lukewarm, and then our effectiveness as a witness is destroyed. Do you realize the one and only reason you're alive is to bring glory to God by sharing his testimony of the gospel? That's it. Period. Not to be a mother, not to raise kids, not to be a grandma, but to be in a position to worship God and to take his gospel and share it. Anything that destroys the ability for you to do that with passion is wrong. And you ought to dump it. Dump it. It's like stuff in our backpack. If it's too heavy, I was looking at a website the other day about how you can travel around the world for free. And it's suggesting that you just, you know, everything you need is in a backpack. And it has all these strategies of how you do this for free. And one of the strategies was if you travel slowly, proportionate to how fast you travel, it's more expensive. So if you travel slowly with very little stuff, you can do it. And I was thinking about the Christian life. That's the problem. I got too much stuff. You know, if you get rid of some stuff, it's a little easier to travel. And remember that Satan is out to destroy our ability to share the gospel. He has magically done his job if we're distracted over any part of this worldliness. Secondly, recognize that the answer to worldliness is not complete separation. Not all of us move into Montana. But it's distinctiveness that he's looking for. Determine for yourself and your family what your distinct lifestyle is going to look like. And I highly recommend you write this down. You and your husband go away for a weekend. Go away for a night. Do something. Get away and say, honey, I want our family to not be worldly. And maybe share the tape with him and talk about it and whatever. And then say, what can we do? In what ways do we want our family to be distinctive? Not like everybody on the block. The standard isn't to blend in. The standard is for us to be distinctive. Not weird, not strange, but distinctive. And figure out what that looks like. Is it movies or no movies? Well, maybe it's movies, but no R's. That might be a distinctiveness. Is it reading romances or not? Well, maybe you select the authors that do not take you somewhere you shouldn't be. And I'm sure they're out there. Those that read that can tell you who they are. Whether it has to do with idols, if hanging around a certain crowd of other families makes you chase after the almighty buck, then don't hang with those families. Go hang with some other families. Distinctiveness. And thirdly, recognize that the only real way to displace inappropriate preoccupation with this world and all of its allures is to exchange that affection with another one. When I first became a Christian and I realized in my analytical way the following things I'm not going to be able to do anymore, and I had a little literal physical list, and I realized all this stuff was going to have to go, I wondered, well, what am I going to do? What am I going to think about? What am I going to be involved in? And actually, that's where UCLA came from. Because my dad was a big sports nut, my brothers were, and somebody told me John Wooden was a Christian. So I went and read some stuff about him. Yeah, he was, and he was a basketball coach at a little school called UCLA, and I started watching them. Well, of course, it was in the early 70s, and that was a great time to watch college basketball, especially UCLA, in what 14 whatever championships. But at any rate, that's how I got there. I was replacing my list. And sports, and in particular UCLA and John Wooden and his principles, was a replacement. There's a great preacher of the 19th century, a guy by the name of Thomas Chalmers. It's on the internet, by the way. You can read his whole message. It's called The Explosive Power of New Affection. I just grabbed the first paragraph. It says, there are two ways in which a practical moralist may attempt to displace from the human heart its love of the world. One, by the demonstration of the world's vanity, so that the heart shall be prevailed upon simply to withdraw its regards from an object that is not worthy of it, or by setting forth another object, even God, as more worthy of its attachment, so as that the heart shall be prevailed upon not to resign an old affection which shall have nothing to succeed it, but to exchange an old affection for a new one. When you make the list of the things that will be true about your family as it relates to worldliness, or if your husband's not into this, make it for yourself. When you make that list, it's not only a list of things you're going to be distinctive for, it's what are you going to start focusing on? Where's that new affection? The old one got you in trouble. It was a little lukewarm. It had some elements that were not so great. You want a new affection. What is it going to be? Deuteronomy 6:5 says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. We need new habits. We need new thoughts. We need new pursuits. We need a new affection for the Creator and not stuff being focused on that are His creations. The Creator needs our focus. A new affection. So as you jump into the summer, you got a little more relaxed time coming up. You got a little more time on your hands. Say to yourself, I want a new affection. I want for me and mine a new affection. Now don't change everything overnight. Your husband's going to think you're weird. But you know, start making some distinctive decisions about your world, your children, your family. You can't do it for the whole block. You can do it for your house. And if that doesn't work, do it for your own heart. Because this whole business of worldliness is very much a respectable sin for all of us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this series on respectable sins. I found so many things where my attention, my meter, my sensitivity to sin needs to be turned higher. The standard is you and your word, not what the world's doing. And it's hard. It's not any harder than it ever was for anyone in any other time period, except, Lord, that we have been so creative about sin. It is insidious. It sneaks into our house almost like smoke in through the vents or something. We need to be diligent about rooting it out. And I pray you'd help us to do that. Help us to set before our eyes nothing that isn't meaningful and worthy of you. Make us people of the book. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming this year. It would have been absolutely no fun without you.